couple of years ago, I was just past 29 years old. In 1982, actually. My birthday hadn't come yet, so it was January of 1982. And at that time, I had pastored the Rapid City Church and Chadron, Nebraska churches for about 2.5 years. So that's why Rapid City was on my mind. It has been brewing in my sermon development here for several days. Chadron was the outlying church about due south of Rapid City, about 100 miles. It's a pretty drive, all in the plains, two-lane road, at least it was at that time. Highway 79 runs north and south in South Dakota. Chadron is a small college town in the western panhandle of Nebraska, way over on the other side of the state from where little Joe grew up, little Joe Anderson, who gave the split sermon, the first split sermon. We had a church of about 35 people, and in those days in Chadron, Nebraska, a church of 35 people, that was, in the worldwide days, that was almost considered too small to even be called a church or even have church services. But we did, and it was great. We had, most of the people were farmers and ranchers from around the southern South Dakota area, southwest, and western Nebraska. There was another church area in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, not too far from there, but many of the members that may have been a little closer to Scotts Bluff kind of preferred coming up to see all their friends in Chadron. So we had a church group there. We had a thriving group. We had our own hall. One of the deacons owned it, so it was ours to use, and it was very comfortable, very nice. And we had two Bible studies every month on the second and fourth Wednesday of every month in Chadron. So up in the north country, come rain or snow or sleet or whatever adverse conditions, you always had a Bible study. Today I'd like to relate to you a story of my early ministry as a pastor and one of the lessons I learned that I believe that all members of God's church, all of God's people must face and master. I'm sharing the experience. I don't want you to give you the impression that my experience was a spiritual one, even because I'm a minister, even though I'm a minister. Not a spiritual lesson here, okay? A physical lesson to help understand a spiritual concept. Retrospectively speaking, many lessons come to mind. I'm not even going to get into that, but this happened, you know, many years ago, and I've never talked about it before, but I think I learned a valuable lesson. But at the time, I was in the midst of it only concerned about surviving. And I'm dead serious about that. Survival and living. One cold winter afternoon in January, and what January in Rapid City is not cold, but it wasn't that cold. It may have been about 32, 34, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I took off for Chadron, Nebraska to make a 7 o'clock Bible study. I'm pretty sure it was January. January is usually the coldest month. And it was cold, but it was not too cold. Sometimes, this is a funny thing that, you know, it's only funny to the natives, I guess, and maybe it wouldn't make any sense to you, but Rapid City was known as the Banana Belt of the Northwest. And why did they, I better start my stopwatch here, why did they call it that? Because sometimes in the wintertime, we get these Chinook winds that come from Southern California, and they'd come up through the Rocky Mountains, and they come up into the Dakotas, at least the western half of South Dakota, and all of a sudden, you'd have a 60-degree day because of these winds. I'm not kidding. Look it up. Don't look it up now. Listen to the sermon. But the locals called it the Banana Belt because occasionally, in the midst of winter, you'd get a day like, wow, you go out and play golf. All the snow would melt. And you go out, and I did that several times in January. Had to sometimes, you know, kick the snow away from that hadn't melted yet from your golf ball. The topography of the land on the way down to Chadron And as you're going down to Chadron, you're just kind of driving parallel to the Black Hills. This is south now. So you're driving south, and the Black Hills are on your right. And it's beautiful. And they call them the Black Hills. They're really a mountain range. The highest of the Black Hills is 7,200 feet, and that's the highest peak. And, you know, a lot of smaller, but it's a small mountain range, but it's the next mountain range to the east and to the north from the Rocky Mountain Range, okay? So they're beautiful. And if you were to drive to Rapid City from the east, you can see that mountain range from a long ways off, because as you come out of Rapid City and you're traveling east, then there's a plateau in the plains. And so when you're coming into Rapid City, you're on that plateau and you're kind of making a descent into Rapid City a little bit. And so you can see those hills from a long way away. And the Lakota Indian Sioux tribe are the ones that named them in their language, roughly translated, Black Hills. But they do look black as you're coming. But, you know, to get up closer, they're like a normal... I mean, they're just covered with fir trees. Anyway, to understand this story properly, I have to go into a little bit of detail and explain some things about the times. I was an employed minister, and I had a fleet car. And we had, at that time, around 1981, when the price of gas was outrageously high at $1.25 to $1.35. It's going to sound funny now, right? It was very high back then, remember? Remember, it was like really high. So the church made a strategic decision to encourage as many ministers as possible to order diesel-powered cars, primarily for fuel economy, to save it. And I think they offered some cars like Peugeots, which is a French car. I looked at those, and they were pretty ugly looking, to be honest with you. You can look them up, a 1981, 82 Peugeot, not really a good looking car. So I chose an Oldsmobile Cutlass four-door, which was a family sedan. We had a small family. James had been born. Lindsay hadn't been born. But we had an Oldsmobile Cutlass with a diesel engine. Interestingly, GM didn't have a diesel engine for sedans at that time, so they just took, because they just took a V8 block that they had, and they converted it with some kind of technology into a diesel-powered engine. And it worked fine for me. And I got 30 to 35 miles to the gallon, so it saved a little money. That it was a full-size car. It was a big car. Remember that? The burgundy one, kind of wine-colored, kind of like the color I've got now in my Ford. But it was originally designed to be a gasoline engine, but strangely enough, we sold that car at 70,000 miles, and it was supposed to, the injectors supposed to be shot by that time, so they said. But I sold it, you know, I advertised it locally for the church, and some guy came along, we gave him a good deal. And a couple of years after all of this happened, after I sold him the car, I saw him at a car wash in Rapid City, and he came over to me and says, "Hey, man, I still got the car." And he showed it to me. He had put 100,000 miles on it since I had sold it to him. He traveled a lot all over the upper Midwest, and he loved it. And it was still running good, still looked good, and, you know, good job. But the problem in the north, and especially areas that get as cold as Rapid City, and the issue that you have in the wintertime is that diesel as a fuel, and I don't know all the ramifications, some of you probably do know better than I do, it's a completely different fuel than gasoline, as you know. But with the various types of hydrocarbons that are floating around in the tank, that's all I know. Fuel, hydrocarbons, diesel. I'm just going to say, this is not the technical terminology, right? It's a thicker fuel than gasoline. It's a thicker fuel than gasoline, which poses a problem in a winter time. Now, during the time when weather is good, there's basically one fuel, diesel fuel, available, and that's called number two. And it's just the normal diesel fuel. The problem with number two diesel fuel is that it's subject to thickening in colder weather. So to combat that, during winter times, and maybe during the whole year, I can't remember, it's 40 years ago, long time almost, they sell a thinner fuel called number one. It's diesel fuel, but I guess it's refined more, has more additives in it. It's just thinner, and it keeps the fuel from getting like jello in cold weather. Now, needless to say, we plugged in the car every night, had an engine heater. We plug it in. Sounds weird, right? No, it's come equipped with a heater so that outside in your garage, your carport, you plug it in to keep the engine warm so it will start in the morning. It gets that cold, folks. I know it sounds hard to believe in Tucson, Arizona. We get some freezing weather here in wintertime, but nothing, believe me, nothing like up in the Dakotas. I have no idea what I spoke on that night of the Bible study. No clue. Could have been anything. But after the study that night in 1982, I had nearly three quarters of a tank in my fuel. But as a precaution, on the way out of town, I went to the truck stop. And I thought I better put some number one fuel in there, thin this out a bit. Because it was cold. It wasn't real cold yet. But they were all out of number one fuel. So I filled it up with number two and went inside to see if they had any of the additives. You could buy these little bottles of, you know, they got a gasoline additives. You have a little, what, STP additive, right? And you put it in your fuel and it costs more. It doesn't really do much good, I guess. Maybe it does. Maybe it does some good. I don't know. But this stuff really worked because it would thin the fuel out. Just a little bottle, like about maybe this much. They were totally out. Totally out of the additives that would thin down your diesel fuel. It was cold that night, but you kind of expect it. You get used to it, especially after as long as we had lived there and as long as we did live there. Western Nebraska, South Dakota, I'm not saying it gets colder than any place on the planet, but it's close. But it was probably about 32 when I left the town of Chadron that night. So I set off. Drive a little west of town, and then you hit Highway 79, go straight north. Two-lane road, 10 miles from Chadron. You're moving in a higher elevation because Chadron is a little bit lower in elevation. I don't know, maybe 1,000 feet lower than Rapid City. Look it up. But it is lower, so you go on a slight uphill descent leaving the city of Chadron and traveling 100 miles. And I noticed about 10 miles out, it's getting colder. The wind started to whip. They started to snow. We were having a winter storm. It was kind of unexpected. Now, nowadays, you look on an app on your phone, right? You look at an app, you know exactly what it's going to do every second. It's going to change a degree here. And not so much then. You had weather reports. Not as good. Sometimes you would get unexpected storms like we did that night. And you get a drop in temperature that will become sudden and unexpected. And that's what happened that particular night. Even inside the car, as I'm driving north and the winds are just howling and now the wind is picking up and it's swirling. It's coming from the north, but it's whipping across the road as well. And I could feel the inside of the car getting colder. I cranked up that heat finally to where it was like a blast furnace. Just turning out hot air as fast as it possibly could. And it had a good heater in that car. Let me add that those of you that have never been in that part of the country, maybe young Joe here would remember it, a little more populated over in his part of the state of Nebraska in the eastern part. This is a sparsely populated area of the country. There are, for example, 400,000 more people living in the county we're in right now, Pima County, at least 400,000 more people living right in this county, which is a big county, one of the biggest counties in the United States still, but 400,000 more people living here than in the entire state of South Dakota. So it was not unusual to make that trip and not see another vehicle, or maybe see two or three. During, either way, somebody passing you or somebody coming, you rarely saw anybody else. I mean, who else would be nuts enough to be driving in the wintertime besides me coming back from a Bible study, right? And on that road between, for 100 miles, there aren't any towns except ones maybe 5 or 6 miles off the beaten path, which I'll get to in a minute. All there is are distant farmhouses or ranch houses to the left and the right and plains everywhere. You can't see it, but you know it's all there. Very sparsely populated area, basically just nothing but rolling hills and prairie where the wind just whips over, and the old saying is, there's nothing to block those winds from Canada or from the Arctic north of Canada down through the plains except a barbed wire fence at the border of Canada and the United States. And it doesn't block much, believe me. At 500,000 or 50,000, Rapid City was the second largest city in the state of South Dakota, which shows you how small the whole area is in terms of population. Well, 25 miles from Chadron, on the way back home, I knew I was in trouble. Now, this is going to be hard to believe, but maybe for those of you that really are meteorologically unchallenged, you'll understand, but I found out, all kidding aside, later on, that the wind chill on that road reached temperatures equivalent to 60 degrees below zero. Now, that's cold. Not the actual temperature outside. I can't remember what that is, but when you combine it with the winds, 30, 40 miles an hour, it can make it seem like the equivalent of that. And, boy, when you're dealing with a diesel engine-powered vehicle, that can be dangerous. I had the heater blowing out now as fast and hard as it and hot as it possibly could. I realized that I had hit a sudden and unexpected storm that was of the magnitude that if I had known that, I wouldn't have left at 5 o'clock that day to go down to have Bible study. So driving the speed limit, 55 miles an hour on a two-lane road in those days, I could actually feel the car begin to stall a little bit. And then the engine would kick in. And it would stall a little bit more. And then it would kick in. And I know that Gary Rhodes down in Green Valley, I'm going to point in your direction right now. I know you had a fleet of trucks in your business. I don't know if you had any diesels, but I'm pretty sure that you could understand what I'm talking about. Call me later. Robert in El Paso, I think you've got some experience in driving trucks. I think you know what I'm talking about. This was a sure sign that the fuel in my gas tank was beginning to thicken and to gel. Actually, kind of like, you know what Sterno is like in a can? Subjected to cold temperatures, that's kind of the consistency that diesel fuel can get to. Now, there's fuel lines. You know, fuel lines are under the car. You got wind chill whipping around those fuel lines. I think they may have a little bit of heat there somewhere, but nothing to withstand the kind of temperatures that I was driving to. And needless to say, I began to pray very fervently, and the stalling became more frequent. And the way the road is constructed is that it's, for some reason, I guess for drainage, to avoid flooding, most of it, all the way to and from, is kind of on a hill, you know, it's kind of raised on a platform. So there's not much of a shoulder. If you go off the shoulder in some areas, it's a pretty big ditch way down to where the rest of the prairie is. So I began to think about how cold a car can get. And you think, well, you're in a car. It could become a casket in cold weather. Dead serious. When the engine can't turn over and create any heat, and how lonely that road looked with my headlights piercing through the swirling snow and the winds, and how easily a human being could freeze and how quickly that could happen. I tried to fight it, and I prayed to fight this feeling, but a wave of fear washed over me. And all the thoughts that you can think of when you're faced in a near-death situation ran through my mind. It's kind of like looking back, it's almost illogical. You know, what will my family do without me? Will I ever see them again? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I didn't give it earlier because I didn't want to give it away. The title is Cast Out Fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I know the verse doesn't exactly have a perfect parallel to my situation at the time, because when you're faced with a situation like that, you better be fearful. It's not just, you know, rose petals and butterflies and rainbows that are going through your mind. You're fearful for a good reason. So I realize that this is not just one of those perfect analogous situations to where, oh yeah, a perfect parallel of physical and spiritual. No, it's not. I'm just relaying a story to get a point across. When you're faced with that kind of adversity, you better be alert and aware, and I was. You don't really have the luxury and the time to think about this situation and to ponder and to meditate and what if this, what if that. You're fighting fear, physical fear. And maybe it doesn't exactly fit the exactness of what John is getting across to us here in this passage. But in this situation, fear does involve torment. In my mind, despite the fact that I was praying and trying to get over it, was tormented. John was speaking from a spiritual perspective. What he was getting across was that God's people do not have that kind of fearfulness that involves torment. God's people do not have that kind of fear because of the power of God's Holy Spirit. So John wasn't addressing a physical situation like mine, because my fear was natural. And it's something that happens, and it's a response that God has actually been built in. Let me explain it like this. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe employer-employee relationship, or maybe you were really getting reamed out, maybe you deserved it, maybe you didn't, maybe some stranger yelled at you. You know, a stranger yelled at two of my family members this week in Safeway, two different Safeways, 100 miles apart. They both got yelled at by people in the supermarket because they weren't wearing masks. I mean, you're not required to wear a mask in Safeway or Albertsons or any of the associated stores. You are in Costco. I don't know of many other stores that make you do it. And people just irate and yelling at them. Okay, well, you know what it's like to be yelled at. You know what your reaction is under those kind of conditions? If somebody is really laying into you, have you ever been in a situation like that where you basically become speechless? Has that ever happened to you? How about those of you out there? Has that ever happened to you? You know what it's called? Gold star, for those of you that write it down in your notes and tell me later. Before I say it, write it down now. Do you know what it's called? I bet Capital Lewis Steve knows. We had training in this. I think it may, I don't know if your district had training in this, but our district did. What we would try to do when I was working, seemed like many years ago, when I was working, sometimes we would come across hostile doctors. Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? Doctors would actually yell at you and ream you out. And it's totally unexpected. I mean, most people aren't like that. But there were a few situations in my career over 20 years of selling drugs where doctors would absolutely yell in front of their staff, maybe in front of my boss, whoever. And all of a sudden, you know, the saying, the deer in the headlights look, what's happening? Okay, so I just want you to imagine if that's ever happened to you, where you just become speechless. We had training in it. We had training in striving to overcome that. And I remember one time, these trainings were really real. I had one of my favorite bosses who was apparently a really good actress, because we went through this training and it was just me and her and maybe an observer, and she absolutely acted like a real life physician. And it was one of these situations in which we were taught how to train and handle having this happen to us. Gold star, for those of you who put it on your paper. It's called the amygdala hijack. Because there's a part in your back of your brainstem here called the amygdala. Look it up. And it is the center of the fight or flight response. Well, now going on for the better part of an hour and a half, because I had to drive slower and slower, I'm going through not just an instantaneous amygdala response. I'm going through a constant amygdala response, and that is very, very tiring to have to deal with. It's something that, what I'm saying is, this is not a perfect analogy of perfect love casts out fear, okay, spiritual to physical, but I want you to understand the feeling that I was going through by bringing up this emotional response called the amygdala hijack. And if that has ever happened to you, and you might be speechless, but then all of a sudden, no, wait a minute, let me rephrase that. But then, after that emotional fight or flight response, you have the perfect thing to say to that individual the next day, because you can't think of it right then and there. If this ever happens to you, here's how you handle it. You calm yourself down. You know it's happening to you. You take three deep breaths through the diaphragm. Because what's happening is, when you get that amygdala hijacked, your brain is being deprived of oxygen and you're liable to do something irrational. Just remember that. John is addressing the torment and fear that is an accomplice to disobedience. Part of this was covered in the first split sermon. I didn't know Joe was going to mention Rapid City in his split today. But notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, John is speaking directly to church members. And John records a story in John 3 where Christ has an encounter with a Pharisee who doesn't really understand this whole thing about conversion from a spiritual context. He learned, Nicodemus learned, and the most famous passage of the New Testament, probably, because there was a guy with rainbow afro that used to take it around to sports stadiums and get on camera, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I try not to think about that rainbow-headed afro guy when I think of that, because the passage is so meaningful to a member of the church of God. In this is love. Not that we loved him. Oh, hey, that perfectly describes me. I wasn't looking for the truth. Wasn't searching out. Didn't know it was there. Just kind of hit me. Boom. Found it. Whether you're young or old, doesn't matter. It's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of your family being in the church. That's the counterpart. It's a matter of, okay, if your parents are in the church, I'm speaking to all those kids today that went through a promotion or a graduation. Your parents are in the church. God automatically sets you aside into a special category. So that means you, Alexis, and then everybody on down. Lacey, Caleb and Luke, Haley, everybody that we talked about today. That means you. You are in a special category. You need to listen up. You're in a special category. For God so loved the world. Yeah, he loves everybody. But you know what? He has a special thing for you. But we didn't love him first. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know what? Propitiation, that's a fancy word. To be an atonement. An atonement for our sins. God did that for us, to be the atonement, to pay the penalty for our sins. So that puts the onus on us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I had the opportunity to meet this past week with one of our ministers that moved into the area, Mr. Joe Horchak. And I said, you know, I think you're going to find that this is a friendly area, because people always say, this congregation is so friendly. And you know, that is probably why meeting like this has been so difficult. Because, yes, you are a very friendly congregation, and you put this into practice. Loving one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's the stand-in at this time. We haven't seen the Father. We haven't seen the Son. We're living in real time in the 21st century. All we can do is read about God and experience God in the lives of those that we come in contact with in the church. That's our responsibility. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So as the pastor, I see the reflection of God's Spirit, and frankly always have, just as was mentioned. It's kind of funny. You know, hey, that person's in the church. I remember Bruce Hallberg owned two of the best restaurants in Rapid City at the time when we had all the feasts. He says, Steve, we serve 300 of your members every night, and if we could get more in, we could, because we're sold out every night. And he said, the kids are lying on the floor on blankets. The babies are crying. He says, I love it. Had the best steakhouse in town, the Firehouse. Kept the pole. It was an old firehouse. Kept the pole right up through the middle. I never got down on it. I never slid down on it. I guess Bruce would let me. He's a friend. But that place was rocking during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the members loved it. Yeah, you could tell. It's all feasts. It's all members of God's church. Having a good time. Doing the right things. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You know, more specific to the time and the place of what John was dealing with, Gnosticism and other issues of the day. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That is your destiny. Love has been perfected in us. This is a declarative statement, and it leaves no doubt. It's a positive attitude that John had for the brethren and the way that we should expect each other to be. And because of that, we have a boldness, not fear in the day of judgment. Now, let me ask you a question. Raise your hands out there. How many of you like taking exams in school? Come on, raise your hand. Terry, I don't see your hand up. Walter, come on. You were a good student. You were an A student. I know Ann was an A student. I know that. I just know that. You liked taking tests, didn't you? Come on. I don't know how many people really like that. Look forward to them. You look forward to tests, or are you fearful of tests? Well, I didn't ever get to the part to why, oh man, I love this. Testing is a special thing. There's some people that have, you know, kind of, you know, they have a reflex that, you know, testing almost makes them like stupid. It's not that they are stupid, it's the anxiety. It's called test anxiety. Well, you may never get rid of that, but here's what I found. And this physical example does relate well spiritually, okay? The other one maybe just don't want you to get an idea. Here's what I found. The more I prepared, the more confident I was, and less fearful. Now, I didn't bring all my old binders from Eli Lilly, but let's see, this is 2020. 4 years ago, I was transferred, or I accepted a transfer to another business unit, and I had to go back into diabetes, training on all the insulin portfolio that Eli Lilly had, plus six other medications. Not that I was going to sell all of them, but I had to be conversant in all of them, because sometimes you might be asked a question. So to prepare, that January of 2016, I went to office supply store, got seven binders altogether like this. Now, they're in perfect shape because the only thing I used them for was to print off all of the monographs and the study guides that they had for each of the disease states and the drugs. Now, this one is number 5. I just grabbed it off the shelf. It's empty now because I got rid of all the knowledge because I studied it so hard that it's all right here anyway. So, just kidding. This was for Glyxambi. Where did they come up with the names of these drugs? You know, they use computers now to come up with these strange names. Glyxambi, a combination drug. Anyway, this was filled with like 300 pages, and I had six of these all filled with 300-400 pages back and forth. And for the whole month of January, I was spending 8 hours a day studying, ready to go to Indianapolis for the classroom training. And we had tests to drill us on every chapter going through on seven binders. You can imagine I've got a whole bookshelf full of binders. I threw the stuff out because, you know, I'm not going to be using it anymore. But it was exhaustive. But I drilled and drilled and drilled. And I remember one time Steve Walden came down when we were both in the same business unit, and we had to drive up on a Monday to go to a meeting in Scottsdale, and I was new to the company, and Steve spent Saturday night with us, and then all day Sunday he drilled me relentlessly. He had joined the business unit as one of the first 12 reps, and he drilled me, and he drilled me, and he drilled me, because we had to memorize a 30-page script and basically give it in a 30-minute presentation, and there was no way you could get out of that. You had to be tested on it before they'd send you out with a little seal, Lily seal of approval stamp, beep, on your head, just like the post office stamp you send you out. And the result was, okay, now let me say that the first job I had with a pharmaceutical company, and I actually realized as I was set out that morning, 8 o'clock, started knocking on doors, I thought to myself, and I think we've all been there, what am I doing? I've been trained, yes. I've been trained in my products, but now I'm going to talk to doctors about their livelihood and tell them why they need to use this product. And I thought to myself, what have I done? What am I in for? And you talk about fear all day long. My amygdala was about to get hijacked. I was scared to death. But with Kapalua's help and the rest of the Lilly training, 2 weeks, 3 weeks home study, 2 weeks in Indianapolis, 2 weeks home study again, 2 weeks more in Indianapolis, when we launched that product, I was ready. And I think that Steve Walden would say the same thing. There was nothing we couldn't answer. Now, it was a very narrow, specific area of medicine, but we were coming out with a revolutionary product that they had never had any experience with, and we knew more about it than they did. What did it do? It bred confidence. You put in the work. And when I went back in diabetes a number of years later, first day is filled with test taking. You got to pass those tests before you can stay for the next 2 weeks. You know what? It was on the iPad. Test on the iPad. You think multiple choice questions are always easy? Forget about it. Not in that industry. The answer is there's no guessing C, and maybe 50% of the time you get right either. No, that doesn't happen. There's memorization of vast, unbelievable studies and trials and percentages, and you have to pick the right one. I was so prepared. Now, I'm not bragging, okay? Don't get this wrong. I'm just trying to translate. I got 100% on every test, three in a row, boom, boom, boom. They are all timed. Why? Because I was prepared. Now, I won't say that I love taking that, but I'll tell you what I did love. And that was nailing it and getting it right. There was a tremendous satisfaction in that. The point for us is the more you're prepared, there is no greater joy than knowing you're prepared. And this thing of salvation is not the flip of the coin, 50-50, am I going to make it or am I not? You put in the work. You do the thing John says here. And it's not an issue. It's not a matter of whether you're going to make it or not. You're going to make it. You're going to be there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." You know what God's will is by studying it. And you ask in accordance with his will. And you know he's going to hear. You may not always get a yes answer. I mean, let's be honest. But that doesn't mean you haven't put in the work. And that doesn't mean you don't have the confidence that God is hearing your prayers. You should. If you don't think so, then you need to redouble your efforts in preparation. There's always a solution with God. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." We know what he is doing for us. "And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That the only sin that is possible that leads to death is the unrepented of sin. That's the only sin. And brethren, I don't know if this applies to any of you out there, but if you have ever had the thought, will that keep me out of the kingdom? No, unless you don't repent of it. Now, repentance is not the topic today. We've covered that at other times. We'll cover it through the Holy Day season coming up. Mr. Tanner covered it. We've all covered it. But there's only one sin that can't be forgiven, and that's the one that you're not willing to repent of and change. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. And what is that? That's every sin. Because every sin that's repented of does not lead to death. What a great system. What a great system. Imperfect. We change. We are imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. And we understand where our mistakes are. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Whoever is born again. You know, the sin is not laid to their charge because why? Because there's a propitiation. There's an atonement for sin by Jesus Christ. Every unrighteous action is sin, but there is a sin that does not result in death. The one that you take to God's throne and repent of. Throughout this present crisis, someone posed the question to me, Steve, are we all in the church supposed to be learning something from the impact of this coronavirus? Because it seems as though many in the church are suggesting that this is all happening to us for a reason. Now, some may disagree, but you know what I say? No. No. You're supposed to learn something from this crisis? Is God sending you a message? No. I'm pretty adamant about that. Because this isn't from God. It has nothing to do with God. Let me explain. Don't put me on hold here. Don't stall out the video at home. Don't go crazy. This did not come from God. Unfortunately, like so many things in the world, came from China. We know that. This plague is not intended to teach you a lesson, except maybe by American. That's a joke. Now, don't get me wrong. Use any circumstance you can to draw nearer to God, and if that's the upshot of all of this, then that's great. If somehow this drives you to your knees and you give thanks for your blessings, or if you recognize those of you that are young, you go back to school and you take advantage of everything that maybe you didn't always take advantage of, or maybe you take advantage of those friendships and you appreciate them more than you ever did because you lost it for a little while. Is that not good? Sure. But we can't say God walked away from Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden, and then all of a sudden, whenever it fits our purposes, we got to say God intervened and sent us a plague to teach us in the church a lesson. Are you kidding me? Here's how I view the church of God, because I don't view the church of God with that perspective. Here's how I view the members of God's church. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Unfortunately, here we announced that there was a split sermon. Joe gave a split sermon, and maybe I'm edging over that a little bit. Okay, stay with me just a little bit. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to the depth of your soul? I'm telling you that you should. If there's any admonishment, I'm saying privately, just me and you, that one person out there, if you don't believe that, then you need to get to the point to where you believe that. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Do you believe that God is confident in you? I do. both that you do and will do the things that we command you. I don't give any commands. I'm not Paul. But Paul had the authority of God, and whatever the scripture is, it's not a command from Steve. It's a command from Paul or Peter or James or John or from the Old Testament. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. I hope that you can see through all of this fog and the inability of people to see clearly and have the discernment of God's Holy Spirit to understand that that is the way God and Jesus Christ, His Son, feel about you. In other words, He's not like the Jonathan Edwards God of, you know, kind of dangling Christians over the precipices of hell, waiting, just hoping to, you know, see a mess up somehow. He was an early Puritan preacher, by the way, to dash them into hellfire if they made one little mistake. Because here's the upshot. The people of God are faithful and obedient. You know, instead of telling you that you need to learn something from this coronavirus incident, I would rather tell you the truth. That God is preparing in you a great work. And instead of giving you a lecture, sometimes what you really need is a pat on the back. Or maybe a golf clap. Good job. Thanks for what you do. Now, I had a number of people I was going to thank. Got their names here. I don't have time to go through them all. Except I'm going to make one exception. Thanks to Lance Christensen for telling me on the phone the other day that he had this beautiful porterhouse steak that he had and I didn't. Thanks, Lance. Thank you to those of you in El Paso. I know you're cut off. You're on the far edge of the circuit. Believe me, I know what that's like. If you're watching in today, you know that all of us in Tucson love you. And the same goes true for those of you down in Sierra Vista. Okay, I'll mention the ladies and the men. Marty, Liz, Almira, Bev, Lena, Leslie, Kent, Jack, and Mark. It's going to be good to see you all again. Oh, if I don't say this, I'm going to catch it. Thanks to Kapalua Steve. Sent us a gift today. But first and foremost, Kapalua, thank you for being a good sport about being so wrong about the 2016 presidential primary, which you were. I taught you a valuable lesson. Don't bet. But you did get to play a nice round of golf with me. Okay. And now for those of you in Tucson. Not so much. Just kidding. What a great group we have. Okay, I was going to mention all these names and all these people and all of their children. I just don't have time. But just consider it a virtual mention of everybody. But seriously, when you put all these people together, like on a feast day like we had 25 years ago, or is it 26? Okay. Feast of Pentecost in 1995, when you see the buzz and the hum and the excitement of all of these people who know that they have reclaimed the truth, you may not know how inspiring that is to the ministry, but it is. But boy, when we put a bunch of you in the room with no fear and with the love of God perfecting you week by week, it's a beautiful thing. Okay, back now almost 40 years ago, that wintry night in South Dakota, exactly halfway between Chadron and Rapid City, just outside the town of Hot Springs, South Dakota, there was a truck stop. My car is stalling and starting again, stalling on the highway. It's continuing to go. I'm making progress, but I'm very scared. But I knew that if I could somehow make it to that truck stop, I might be able to get some fuel additive or maybe some number one diesel fuel to thin out that jelly in my gas tank or my fuel tank. But I have to say that as serious as I was about the situation being very dire, because now the road was beginning an ascent to a plateau. Hot Springs was kind of at a plateau in the prairie. About 10 or 15 miles from the truck stop, kind of going up all hill. And there was another condition that developed that those of you in the north know all about. Those of you truck drivers, you know all about. It's called black ice. It's when the pavement becomes so frozen, it's usually, most of the time, you usually find it when they de-ice the roads in South Dakota. They didn't put salt on. They developed something at the University of South Dakota, some chemical that's much better and doesn't corrode your cars. But most of the time, black ice doesn't form until it's on unless it's on a bridge or an overpass, and then you have to be really be careful. This was on the road. That's how cold the wind chill factor was, and the sleet and the snow, what the sleet had been when it was earlier. And now the snow was blowing across the road at 30, 40 miles an hour. The pavement was frozen. I was wondering if I was going to spin that car off the highway. It wasn't front-wheel drive. It was rear-wheel drive. If I could make it up the last hill, I knew I could make it home if I got to that truck stop. And as I drove up the last remaining hill from the bottom, which about 500 yards up to that truck stop outside of Hot Springs, I began to feel the car. I was so close. I began to feel the car go into a stall, a full-fledged stall. I mean, everything's freezing up. Trying not to panic. Amygdala being hijacked. Trying to keep it between the white lines somehow. I inched up the hill slower and slower. 30, 25, 15. Now cresting the hill. 10 miles, 200 yards from the truck stop. Tried to give it one little burst of on the pedal. I'm pushing the pedal now. I'm feeling it right now under the lectern here. I'm pushing the pedal. Got a little momentum. Somehow I had enough to coast the pumps, and it just died right at the pumps. It was like so miraculous. And I don't know if it was a miracle, to be honest with you, or if it was just it had to be. How could I have gotten there under these conditions? So I drove up to the pump, number one diesel, paper sign taped on, out. Are you kidding me? What else is going to happen? I went inside. Hey, can I buy some additive? You got any additive? Just sold the last bottle. I looked at the attendant and I said, I explained what had happened. What am I going to do? He said, I didn't know. I mean, you know, I know about as much about cars as I do about nuclear physics. He said, pull up to the gas pump, put in a gallon of unleaded, and he says, it'll mix around in there and it'll thin that out. Just a gallon. It's all you need. And that'll thin it out. That'll thin out that diesel fuel. It won't hurt the engine. He says, no, just a little bit of gas. He says, it'd be fine. He says, but it'll thin it out, and you'll be able to make it home. So I went out to the gas pump, put a dollar's worth in or whatever, a gallon, and tried starting the car. It was good. In those days, we had fuel car. It was a little called Jelco. Somebody, Joe, you may remember it. I don't know. Jelco card is our fuel card, except at almost every gas station you could imagine. It was a universal card that had a contract with everybody, except the truck stop in Hot Springs, South Dakota. So confidently, I reached into my wallet. I had no cash. I said to the guy, he says, get out of here. Get on the road. Go home to your family. Be safe. And I was so thankful to that guy. So I got back in the car, drove home. It wasn't any picnic, believe me, but at least I had no fear that the fuel was going to gel up and freeze again. The lesson of that night, quite honestly, was not overcoming fear, but facing it. It was physical fear. I might... I might not have had to deal with the fear that I experienced that night had I been better prepared. But I wasn't prepared for the windstorm and the sudden drop in temperature. And I don't think the lack of preparation was all my fault. Probably some refinery's fault that didn't make enough number one fuel for the truck stops. I don't know. I expected to be able to procure the right type of supplies because it hadn't been a problem before. The love that God casts out of us is a different type of fear. The love that God casts out a different type of fear, a spiritual fear. But the key to not having that spiritual fear and torment is accepting all the understanding and the beauty and the simplicity that John is speaking to us in 1 John. Allowing the sacrifice of Christ to lead us to the point that we are overcomers of sin. Proverbs 21 and verse 8 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." I hope that the story helps you to understand why the righteous can be bold as a lion. Maybe not the story, but the scriptures from 1 John. As you prepare for the day of Pentecost, brethren, allow God, with His power, with His Holy Spirit, to cast out all fear with His love.